happened, were prophesied to happen. They actually happened. And about some things that were prophesied to happen that haven't happened, that I think you're going to see come to fruition in the next several years. I made a prophecy update up on the 24th of December for our internet site, and I was going to issue it then, but then I got a letter from a pastor who's a friend of mine, a soldier, and he's still the pastor while he's been called to active duty in Afghanistan and the northern horn of Africa. And they've got an interim pastor while he's gone named Bob Recipio. And so I ran that one instead of the update that they'll be putting up today. And in this update, I kind of gave a review of the things that have happening, are happening, and will happen in the Middle East. And one of the things I mentioned on down the second paragraph was that I expected the year 2005 to be marked by a noticeable increase of horrifying earthquakes, natural phenomena such as tsunami waves, pestilence, and famine. And you've heard me teach on that subject for many years. And we're finally coming down to the last phases of this age. So Christmas is past us, and what lies ahead is a direct result of the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of the one who has fulfilled those prophecies in the past, and who I believe will, in a reasonably short period of time, start fulfilling the prophecies of the time that's known as the last days. Jesus was sent to rule, he was rejected as king, and he's coming again. Just as sure as his prophecy of his coming, written some 700 years before he came, in the book of Micah, chapter 5, and verse 2, just as surely as that was fulfilled, these other prophecies that he indicated would be fulfilled, I think are on the very verge of being fulfilled. I think by the time the year 2007 rolls around, we will be certain in our own minds and hearts that these events are certainly within our doorstep and opening the door and letting someone in. This prophecy in Micah 5:2 was one that was made 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Micah, where he writes, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." God knew he would be rejected, just as God knew that Adam would sin in the Garden of Eden. But God, knowing that he works with man and he deals with man, giving man a free will choice as to whether or not to accept him, to love him, to worship him and follow him, or to take off on their own path. He had to give man a choice, and he gave Adam a choice, knowing the choice that Adam would make. This may all seem very strange to you, and at times I'm sure it has seemed strange to me. But God has always been, and there is one thing that seems to please God more than anything else. Nothing else can compare with it. It's called faith. It's believing in God, even though you've never seen him, even though he's never spoken in your ear, and he wants people to accept him by faith. Well, he gave us these prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament so that even though we couldn't see him, we could know he's very real. We have never seen an atom, not one, because they are so astoundingly small that we've never developed a microscope that's sufficient to actually see one in operation, to see the nucleus, the protons, to see the electrons. You can't see them, but we know they're there because we can mix certain ingredients, elements together on a periodic chemistry chart, and they produce a certain result. So even though we can't see them, we always know they're there. I've never seen God, but I know he's there because of his dealings with us and because of his spirit that I cannot see, but can certainly sense and can certainly watch his hand fulfilled in prophecy. This prophecy, of course, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." It was fulfilled. Sure, I've never seen God, but I know He exists because I see His work, just like you can see the work of an atom, and yet you've never seen an atom. Israel rejected Jesus and was left desolate, but Jesus promised to come again as its king. God knew they would reject His Son. Jesus knew He would be rejected. He knew that He was the only chance that man had, and that His death, His burial, and His resurrection was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. He had to come and do what our forefather Adam did not do. He had to live a life in complete obedience to God. Then He had to offer that innocent, perfect blood on a cross for our sin. And because of that, God resurrected Him from the dead and gave Him a name that is above every name, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So Israel rejected Jesus and was left desolate. God sent Him to be the ruler of Israel, but they never let Him be the ruler. But Jesus promised to come again as its king. Just as I know this prophecy of Micah 700 years before the birth of Christ was fulfilled, I know these other prophecies are going to be fulfilled, even though I can't see God. I know He's there because I've watched His hand operate in history. In Matthew 23, 38, 39, He tells them, Israel, that they're going to be left spiritually desolate, that no longer will their worship be accepted in His house. And just before this, in Matthew 23, 37, He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Sure, you've heard me repeat that over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you'll hear me repeat it in the future if I live long enough. Because it was that rejection of their Messiah through which God turned to all men, both Jew and Gentile, left Israel spiritually desolate, and now operates through every local New Testament church to preach and teach the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and this promise. He said in verse 39, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 39, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You may say, that's a promise to Israel. It's a promise to Israel, all right. And they will, in the last days in the Negev wilderness, turn to Him again. And He will receive them at what's known as the Second Advent, when He returns at the tribulation period with all the saints that He has previously raptured. And He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But the promise is not just for Israel. It's also for all of us. And if you do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who shed His blood on the cross for your sins, God gives you this life, and He gives you an opportunity while you're in this life to acknowledge your helpless condition and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, when He comes back, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here's the kingdom that He's going to rule when He returns. This is the kingdom described in Luke 1, 32, 33. He never got to be great. They would not receive Him. They rejected Him. But when He comes back, I'm looking forward to this with a great deal of anticipation. Luke 1, 32, 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He's going to sit on it. And I don't think His coming is too far in the distant future. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. You say, well, the house of Jacob is Israel, so this is a promise to Israel. That's very true. But quite frankly, too many preachers disassociate the two. They put Israel over here. They put the age of Gentiles over here. They completely separate the Jews and the Gentiles. All the saved are going to be on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. They're all going to be in glorified bodies. And you've heard me preach on this many times, and you know what I believe about it. So whenever you see something like this, believe it or not, He will catch out the saved on the blowing of the seventh trump. And while they're all being judged in heaven, both saved, Jew and Gentile, He's going to pour out His wrath on this earth. Now, I could give you 3 points of poem, A Cloud of Dust, and High Ho Silver Away, and I could preach some little heart-rendering goodies to you this time of year, make your heart just overflow with compassion and love. But if I love you, I'm going to warn you of what's coming. And I assure you this prophecy is going to be fulfilled just as surely as it was prophecy of Christ's coming was fulfilled. And he's going to catch out the saved on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Paul said, "I'm going to lay out before you." That's what the word show means. I'm going to lay out before you a mystery. Here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. He said, when Jesus comes, not everybody's going to be dead in a grave, body in a grave, and soul with him in heaven. He said, when Jesus comes, he said, even those that are still living in physical bodies, he's going to catch out. He's going to catch up. He's going to take them to heaven. This is before the end of the tribulation period. There are still seven vials of wrath to go after this, but it's on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Why do I believe that? Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that means that this event of Jesus coming, catching out the saved, is going to be, boom, faster than an eye can blink. All the bodies in the grave are going to be resurrected and gloriously changed, and then we which are alive and remain, boom, in that same split second, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to change our bodies while our soul is still alive in them. And when is it going to occur? In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, when you say last trump, that means there have to be trumpets before it. Otherwise, why say the last trump? It's the last trump in a series of seven. I warn you, and I do it in love, whatever you're going to do with the Lord, for the Lord, or about the Lord, you better get after it. Because this blowing of the seventh trumpet is not in the far distant future. And by the time the year 2005 is finished, I think it will be readily apparent to a lot of different people that the earth is going to a hell in a handbasket economically, psychologically, geologically, from a standpoint of biological diseases, and some of the most horrifying things this earth has ever seen. So all I can do is warn you about it. I realize it makes me look like an old man with a long beard, and a sign on the front says the end is near, as well as a sign hanging over my back that says the end is near. But I guarantee you this prophecy is going to be fulfilled just as surely as the one in the manger in Bethlehem was fulfilled almost 2,000 years ago. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All the bodies will be changed, resurrected from the grave, glorified bodies. The souls of those bodies will occupy them. And all of us who are alive that have our faith in Christ are going to be changed. All this in the twinkling of an eye. You say, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, what about this seventh trumpet? Why am I so confident that what I'm telling you is correct? Revelation 10:7, a book written by John in 95-96 A.D. Paul wrote this book to the church at Corinth probably around 60-62 A.D. So we're talking about something more than 30 years after this book was written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Paul was beheaded about A.D. 67. He wasn't around in A.D. 95-96 when John wrote the book of Revelation. So Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now John, all these years later, writing the last book in the Bible, he says, "I'm going to reveal this mystery to you." He said, "Paul told you about it." He said, "I'm going to tell you when it occurs." He said, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound." When he sounds his trumpet, the seventh angel, the last trump, the last in a series, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophet. That's why I believe in a seventh trumpet rapture. Before the first of the week position ever came into existence, this was the original position. Either the last of the week or on the blowing of the seventh trumpet before God's wrath was poured out. I don't know why men changed it. I don't know why they decided to preach otherwise. It's so simple, it jumps out and bites you. And I guess maybe that's why men dropped it, quit believing it, because they wanted to complicate the scriptures. Now in Revelation 11:15, the next chapter, he tells us about this last trump, Revelation 11:15, and he tells us what's going to happen, what the situation is going to be when the seventh trumpet blows. And the seventh angel shouted, there were great voices in heaven saying, now notice what he says, the kings of this world have become the kings of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right now, Geraldine has Christ living inside her. So does Leroy. So does Leanne. So do I. Most of you here probably already know Jesus is Savior. You've probably already put your faith in him. Probably already lives inside you. Okay, where are all the souls of all those who had their faith in Christ and who have long since departed this life, and their bodies are rotting in a grave or sinking in the water, are sprinkled all over the earth by cremation? Where are those souls at? In heaven? You'll find that in the opening of the fifth seal. They're all up there. Well, are they not a part of the kingdom? Yes. What about all these people down here still living in bodies of flesh? Their souls are saved and they're living inside these bodies of flesh. The flesh is sinful, but their souls been saved and sealed by the power of God. The kingdom of God, regardless of how you look at it and define it, part of it's in heaven right now, which you can't see, and part of it is here on this earth in me and in all believers, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God is much better defined than that, but that's at least a general consensus of it. So where is it now? Part of it's here and part of it's in heaven. What's going to happen on the blowing of the seventh trump? And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All saved over all the earth, in all the countries of this earth, that have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation, they're all going to be caught up. All the bodies of the souls that are in heaven now will be gloriously changed. As all those on the earth still living in bodies of flesh will be gloriously changed. And for the first time, for the very first time, all the kingdom of God, however you define it, will be in one place in heaven. And the situation will not change. Whoever's there will remain in that glorified body forever, and they'll be with the Lord. Now, I'm not worried about the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is defined in the Bible very clearly as representing the seven vials of wrath. When do they occur? The Bible specifically states they are the wrath of God, and there are seven vials. When do they occur? After the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I repeat, after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. After the blowing of the last trumpet. While we are being judged in heaven, all the saved, then God is going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. But he will not pour it out upon us. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that none of us that are saved will be left on this earth is because we have obtained that salvation by the blood of Christ, by the life of Christ, by the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and by our belief in him as our total salvation. We'll be in heaven. We'll be being judged. I've preached this to you before in a different sense, but it's a good way to start off the year. While God's wrath is poured out on unbelievers, Jesus will judge us in his heavenly kingdom. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel shouted, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kings of this world become the kings of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No man knows exactly when the rapture is going to occur. I can't tell you the day, the week, the month, or the year. I can't even tell you for sure whether it's going to be summer, winter, spring, or fall, the season. But the Bible is very clear that God means in the last days for his children to watch and to be acutely aware that it is near. I'll guarantee you it's near. How near? I think most of you here will probably be here when all this trouble starts. And I think it's going to start before 2007. And I think that after the trouble starts and Israel is attacked from the north, then you're going to have a period of time of tribulation here. And the only thing I can tell you is it's been 2,000 years since his birth. It's about time for his second coming. I'm not trying to frighten you into receiving Christ. I'm just trying to get you to face reality. Let me put it this way, and I've said it many times. Whatever you're going to do with the Lord, for the Lord, or about the Lord, you better get after it. And I have no other motivation in telling you this other than the love of Christ that indwells me. Now look at Revelation 11:18. Here we are, and back in Revelation 11:15, all the saved are caught out. Now let's take a look at what happens on the earth after they're caught out. And the nations were angry. They're mighty angry because they're left down here and all the saved are in heaven. This isn't the Battle of Armageddon because it's five chapters away. This is Revelation 11:18. In Revelation 11:16 it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, five chapters away. So they're angry here. They're mad as a bunch of wet hens. And they have every reason to be. And here's what it is. And thy wrath has come. At this time, the wrath of God, the seven vials of wrath begin to be poured out. The seventh trumpet is sound. All the saved are caught up. The nations are angry. And here comes God's wrath. Okay. Where are we? In the time of the dead. That's the first resurrection. That's what we call the rapture. It occurs on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's the only time a dead man can know. When suddenly his old body is gloriously changed in the grave, his soul already being in heaven, and suddenly those of us who are dead in sin and the flesh, our flesh is changed, and we are gloriously changed into the image of the Lord. And the time of the dead, I know one thing, that's got to be a resurrection, and it's the first resurrection, the rapture, because you've got to resurrect a dead man to judge him. This is not the great white throne judgment. This occurs after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The great white throne judgment occurs after the millennial reign, more than 1,000 years later. This is the first resurrection. It's a resurrection of the saved. It's not a resurrection to determine heaven or hell. All these people went to heaven. It's a judgment for rewards. And if thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. What about those people left back upon the earth? And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. See this word destroy down here, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth? That's a very unusual word. It's used in Galatians to refer to destroying something morally, to make something absolutely morally incorrupt, morally corrupt, to make something horrifyingly unscriptural, spiritual monstrosity, to turn something into a spiritual defamation against God, and destroy them which destroy the earth. They're destroying the earth by their immorality, by their absolute ungodliness, by their unbelief, by their horrible sins of pornography, by their ungodly sins of denying there is a God. And after the saints are caught out, you're going to see them destroyed by the same God that they sought to destroy by destroying his people and turning the world into an ungodly immorality. You'll find this same book translated like that, this same word, destroy, in the book of Galatians. I think it's Galatians 4:6, but my memory fades on that. Now, this is what I'm really interested in. I'm interested in people being saved, but I'm interested in what people are going to do in heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place. Everybody says you can't understand it. Everybody says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A lot of the singers that sing all these songs about heaven say, why, you can't understand heaven. That's the biggest bunch of baloney ever came down the pipe. They don't read the rest of the scripture. I have not seen nor ear heard, not entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed it unto us by his Spirit. Read on down a few more verses. Talks about carnal man. Cannot understand the things of God. When it says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, it's talking about a carnal man with a carnal eye, a carnal ear, a carnal heart, a carnal heart. They cannot understand the things of God, but you can. There's an awful lot about heaven in the Bible. Most people would rather sing about it than study it. Most people are moved more by emotional songs than they are by understanding the Word of God. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Don't misunderstand me. I love gospel singing. I hear it all the time. But some of those singers actually believe that you can't tell what heaven is like. That's a direct repudiation. The Bible talks about it all the time. It's true, you can't get the exact specifics. But I know that when Jesus comes, he's going to come quickly. Quickly is an adverbial modifier used as a descriptive adjective. That may not stir you up very much emotionally, but what it means is not the time of his coming, like next week, next month, next year. It means, boom, the sudden of his coming. Like what? Like the twinkling of an eye, the batting of an eyelash. That excites me. It means it could occur at any time. So what am I supposed to do? Watch. And my reward is with me. When Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, all the saved will have already been judged in heaven. He's going to come back and his reward is with him. He's going to give every man according as his work shall be. You're going to get to work for Jesus in the millennial reign about as much as you work for him down here. And the problem is you have to do it lawfully. According to the Bible, you have to do it according to his instructions. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's the final heaven age. I want to live in that city. I want to be a part of it. Do I consider myself worthy? Absolutely not. But it's not what I consider myself to be, but whether Jesus does. Well, what are his commandments? He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved ye, that all men may know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He gave that after Judas Iscariot had departed. Then he gave it to the rest of the disciples at the Lord's Supper. We always tend to think about these commandments as being the Ten Commandments. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. God put the church down here for a purpose, and he gave it a commission. The Great Commission is recorded in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the responsibility of the local church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The church is supposed to teach and preach the truth. If they do, it gives them the right, the authority from Jesus to baptize. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he said something that's very important. Blessed are they that do his commandments. All right. There were only 11 men. The first New Testament church that Jesus organized during his earthly ministry that heard that great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And indeed, they had the truth, and Jesus gave it to them, and they passed it on in the New Testament to us, and we're supposed to be like that. Okay, I've given you verse 19. Now listen to verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. By this shall all men know ye are my disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus If you haven't been baptized, he was. How can you claim to be a follower of Jesus if you don't ever assemble together and love one another? How can you do that? You may say in your own heart, just hide and watch me. Well, the Lord isn't hiding, but he is watching you. Blessed are they that do his commandments, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen, he said. Well, where is he? I mean, he lives in me, but where is he? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God for the Spirit. God built us together as a local church. And we're supposed to assemble together and worship him in spirit and in truth. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. He's in the midst of every local New Testament church that preaches the truth, once delivered to the saints. And if we do those commandments of loving one another, of assembling together in spirit and truth and observing the ordinances as he delivered them to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, then I think we have an opportunity in heaven to have right to the tree of life. That's Jesus. You say, well, everybody's going to have access to Jesus in heaven. Well, I won't argue with you on that. But in the final heaven age, there's a whole new earth and a kingdom city three-fifths the size of the United States. And Jesus is going to position himself in the midst of that city. It pays to serve Jesus. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's forever. That's forever. I thank God that he put the local church down here. Church never saved anybody, never will. I thank God he put the ordinance of baptism down here. I thank God he defined how it should be conducted and who was authorized to administer it. I thank God for that, because that's what's going to determine not whether you go to heaven or not. Church can't save you. Baptism can't save you. That's going to determine where you live in heaven and how much constant access you have to Jesus Christ. And heaven is forever. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You better think about this. Even if you don't think about it now, in the next few years, you're going to see all hell break loose on this earth. Every time you see it break loose in a new place, in a new way, remember this. God wants faithfulness out of those who've been saved by faith, by grace through faith. Matthew 5:18-20. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. You know what the wonderful thing about that is? There's no way under heaven I can do that. You know what's wonderful about that? For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. I can't love the Lord my God with all my mind, all my heart, and all my might, and all my soul. I can't love my neighbor as myself. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, Christ lives inside me. Yes, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Yes, my soul is sealed. Yes, I'm going to heaven by Christ's blood and by his sacrifice. All that's true. I'm eternally saved and sealed in Christ Jesus. But I cannot keep the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul and thy neighbor as thyself. I can't do it. Only one man could. The man who said that, the Lord Christ Jesus. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When he hung along on the cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, which is a Greek word that means in the past, in the present, and the future. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he fulfilled it forever. For all those in the Old Testament who had a forward belief that Christ was coming, for those people of his day who believed he was the Christ. And for those people since his death, burial, and resurrection that believe he is the Christ, that put their faith in him, that he's coming again. He fulfilled the law, and he's the only man who ever lived that kept it perfectly. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so. Does that mean if I break the least one now and I teach men to break them, does that mean that now I'm going to hell? No. He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Sure, I tell you to keep the commandments of God. Sure, I tell you to love one another. Sure, I teach what Jesus said. Why? I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, for any other law is spiritual, the law is good. But he said, but I am carnal, so will understand. I tell you the truth from it. I can't keep it, but by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I daily try. And every time I fail, which is frequent, he said, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's not talking about hell. That's talking about position in heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to keep them. We can't, but we're supposed to make the attempt. And when we fail, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saves us. You say, well, you sure think God is wonderful. Oh, my goodness gracious, you better believe I think God is wonderful. He's marvelous. He's merciful. He's forgiving. Now look at Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you, scribes and Pharisees taught that you could keep the law of Moses. They taught if you kept the law of Moses, you could go to heaven. They never did learn why the law was given. For the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. How much righteousness did you have when you were born? How much righteousness have you obtained up to this point in your life? And how much righteousness will you obtain by your good works up to the time you die? How much righteousness do you have? How much righteousness were you born with? How much righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have? Zero. Absolutely zero. Romans 3:2. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's you. That's me. That's why we can't keep the law. God kept it, and God came and dwelt in a man and kept it. And the man who kept it was Christ Jesus. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. I learned the lesson of the law. I'm a wicked, sinful man. I'm a man who had no righteousness of his own. Jesus had to give me his. And he'll give you his. Because you don't have any. And you have to have righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. That's why the scribes and Pharisees didn't enter. They didn't have any. You don't have any. But if Christ is your Savior, he gives you, he imputes to you his righteousness. It's the only righteousness you'll ever have. There are some terrifying things coming on this earth. But that doesn't matter. You can lose this life and you haven't lost much. But if you lose heaven and the right to be there, you've lost eternity. The horrible part about eternity, I rather suspect, will not be the terrifying punishment, the agony and pain. I suspect it will be the mental awareness that you could have been saved, that you could have trusted Christ, and you didn't. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, those of you that are saved, I think there's going to be agony in your heart because you knew him, but you wouldn't serve him because you never really grew to love him. Now, whatever God's laid on your heart this morning is strictly between you and the Lord. You've seen the scriptures. You've heard them. You want to be saved? As I've said so many times, I've got some great news for you. I can't save you. That's great news. How long would it last? Here's some great news, too. This church can't save you. I say this often. It's important to understand it. Look at this bunch. None of us could save ourselves. This church can't save you. Those baptismal waters can't wash away spiritual sin. Now, let me give you the greatest news of all. There is no way you can save yourself. You say, well, what do I do? You just come trusting Jesus, and he'll save you. You say, well, how do I know that? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're the only one that's stopping yourself from being saved. And you're the only one, if you are saved, that's stopping yourself from serving God. God's not the problem. I'm not the problem. The church is not your problem. Baptism's not your problem. Your problem is your own unwillingness. You want to be saved? We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. And I got some wonderful news. Salvation has always been a personal matter between you and Jesus Christ. If you'll come to him, knowing you're a sinner, and ask him to save you, he already knows it. He'll save you. And if you are saved, he's implanted on your heart, you need to be baptized, not to be saved, but because you are saved. You come. He'll take care of the problem. You can't. And if you're already saved and baptized, and your heart is aware of the fact that you're not living a surrendered life to the Lord, you're not loving the brethren, then ask God to help you as we have this silent moment of prayer.